Pray with me. Father, your word alone is truth. Your word alone is the light to our path. May you grant us eyes to see the truth and ears to hear the words of the gospel. It's in Christ and to Christ that we look. Life is short, death is real, eternity is forever, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ alone that we have life. Be honored among us today. Amen. Let's open the Word of God together to the book of 1 John. 1 John. As has been said, this is the first Sunday of the month. It is our tradition to celebrate the ordinance of communion. Every first Sunday of the month, we come to the Lord's table as a church family. And this year, the elders have endeavored to highlight for this year, for this time, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a focus on the gospel. The gospel is a word that is often used and yet very seldom clarified as it should be. But it is the gospel on which our hope resides, and it is the gospel through which we have eternal life. The passage before us, beginning in the fourth chapter of 1 John, and the subject that we are looking at as we narrow our focus on the gospel is the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation. What we'll find in this section is an incredible contrast, albeit a stark contrast, of extreme realities in this divine truth. On the one hand, what we'll find is the picture of love. This is divine love. This is a love that is inherently who God is. This is a love that is His being. He is love. And it's the greatest picture of love that can be found. On the other hand, we'll find the extreme severity of how God's love was manifested. And it was the giving of His only Son to suffer a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of others. This was the only way that atonement for sin could be made. Jesus came not just to live a perfect life, which He did. Jesus came not just to fulfill every aspect of the law of God, which He did. Jesus came not just to die in the place of humanity, which He did. But He came so that He would take on Himself the full weight of the wrath of God for all the sins of all of those who would ever believe in Him, which He did. This is propitiation. Propitiation. It is an extreme passage. And it's a passage that we must grasp in its entirety, because it is a passage that lies at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It is the process of divine action that God takes. This passage is the gospel from God's perspective and begins in verse 7. Read with me, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the Word of God. It was the early summer of 2003 when a young, love-struck sailor made his way from every jewelry store he could find, one to another, looking for that perfect ring. Having researched the complexities and the distinctions and the various aspects of what it means to have color and clarity and cuts, there was no lack of confidence as this young man strode to the counter of every store, picking out a particular diamond and asking for the jeweler's eyepiece, the loop. Once he found the exact perfect ring that he could afford, he began to employ the full extent of the very little bargaining abilities he possessed. With a keen eye and a smirk, he approached the jeweler to talk about a price. To his sad surprise, there was no reaction. Just a staring, piercing glare. After a few awkward moments, the jeweler pulled out a very dark black velvet cloth, laid it on the counter, gently polished off the diamond, laid it against that dark black velvet cloth. I won't tell you who that young, love-struck sailor was, but I will tell you that upon viewing that brilliant sparkle now filling his eyes against the backdrop of that dark cloth, the negotiation was over, and not a word had been spoken. There was no more appropriate word to describe the scene than that of checkmate. To his astonishment, the diamond had not changed. Nothing was different about it from when he first saw it. It was the same diamond that he had looked at and studied and carefully looked at. And yet when laid against the backdrop of an endless darkness, that diamond had indeed changed. It was against the darkness that the brilliance of that stone was able to shine, and as it shone, it amazed. The passage that we've just read from the Gospel, or from the Apostle John, is a beautiful passage. It is a brilliant passage. It's a passage about God's love, which is an inherent characteristic of who He is. A part of His being is to be love. And it shines on us the brilliance of God's love, and it is really the most comprehensive picture of divine love found in the New Testament. Unlike Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, 35 through 39, which Paul ecstatically celebrates the extent of God's love, which leads him to the culminating phrase, "I am sure that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God," our passage provides the evidence. Our passage provides the illustration. Our passage provides the reason. It is true that God is love. And it is true that His love has been given to the whole world. But what makes that statement true, that His love was given, is the fact that His Son was given. We know and we can believe the reality that He is love and that His love has been given because His Son has been given. God did not merely identify Himself as loving, but God demonstrated the reality of His love by giving His own Son to die. It was a substitutionary death, meaning it was not fair. He died for someone else. The sins he died for were not his own sins. He did not die for his own sins. He died in the place of others. He died as a sacrifice so that everyone who by grace alone looks to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith alone finds eternal life. The dazzling brilliance of this gospel reality shines all the more brightly when against the dark backdrop of his death and the wrath of God. What we're talking about is love by death. Love by death. And this is the doctrine of propitiation. This is the manifestation of God's love. Now, someone might say at this point, what is this word that you keep using that you say occupies the heart of the gospel? Why is this the case? What is the meaning of this phrase, love by death? This makes no sense. This is no recipe for eternal life. This is a concoction of contradiction. One must die to be saved. One must die to save others. How can this be true? And yet it is. And this is the foolishness of it. That Christ, who was holy, perfect, harmless, undefiled, the perfect Prince of Peace, the author of all of life, the author of creation, the very one who provides life and sustenance even to those who hung him on the cross, was sent to die. And more than that, to suffer the wrath of Almighty God while on the cross. It wasn't just a physical death that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, but rather God showed up in fury and wrath and laid out on his Son all the fury and all the wrath for all the sins of those who would believe in him. This is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious wonder of wonders. There's no greater act of love that could be expressed than the incarnation of God's only Son, who was born into poverty, who lived in humility, who suffered unjustly, and who was crushed under the hand of God completely. Then who rose triumphantly. This is what propitiation means. It is appeasement by expiation. It's resolution through rejection. Appeasement. It means to satisfy. It means to pacify. It means to accede to the demands or the debts of another. It means to bring calm where there is hostility, to bring peace where there is enmity, to fulfill wrath, to fulfill hostility, to fulfill the cost. Appeasement through expiation. Expiation to make amends or reparation for guilt or transgression. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his incarnation, satisfied, pacified, and acceded to the demands and the debts of God to make amends and reparation for the guilt and the transgression of sinners. Propitiation. Propitiation is the result of divine love activated. Divine love is not just an ethereal idea that resides in heaven alone, but it has been activated, and it was activated by the sending of His Son. Divine love has been activated on behalf of guilty sinners. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, this has you in mind. Those who are by nature and desire defiantly hostile to God's nature and God's law, it is these for whom Christ died. And defiance is seen in both active aggression as well as passive indifference, meaning it includes everyone. Propitiation looks upon the sacrifice of God's Son in the place of others and joins with Jesus' own words, "It is finished." All the wrath, all the judgment, all the harm and aggression and enmity that has plagued humanity since the fall, all the internal warfare and defiant rebellion, and all the consequence for all that sin, for everyone who would believe, laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, where He suffered physically, He suffered spiritually, He suffered socially as God abandoned Him on the cross, bearing it all, taking it all, withstanding it all. And then to declare, "It is finished." Propitiation. What does propitiation look like? What does propitiation look like from God's perspective? I want you to listen to these familiar words. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgression, He was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of My people, to whom the stroke was due, His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, My servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Propitiation. He will see it. God will see the sacrifice, the burden Christ has appropriated to himself on behalf of others. The Father will see it and be satisfied. Propitiation. To see the brilliance of this diamond, we have to stand on the backdrop and ask, if Christ stood in the place of sinners, if he drank the cup that was meant for the eternity of others, what is it exactly that he embraced? What is this cup that he drank? How heavy was the cloak that he took on? Simple answer, it was the wrath of God. He did not just die. He bore the wrath of God. It was God's holy anger against sin and sinners. It was his holy anger against evil and injustice, against transgression and iniquity and wickedness. Of all the unrighteous lot of fallen humanity that would ever come to him. And we must say, it has to be understood, don't let this escape, that this was a holy wrath, not a human wrath. His is a perfect hatred of sin. This is not an impulsive flare of injured selfishness. And this is no small matter. God's anger against the wicked is kindled every day with every unrighteous act and with every unrighteous thought, all of it fueling his holy hatred of corruption and sin, which is an assault against his being and his character, his identity, and his law. This is no small matter. Psalm chapter 5, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Psalm 11, 4 and 5, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the Son of Man. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who does violence, his soul hates. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. The Lord is angry with the wicked every day. His justice demands action be taken. His holiness demands the most severe response and consequence. His is a holy wrath, not a human wrath. God's wrath exists. It must exist because God is holy. He is perfect. He is morally perfect, spiritually perfect. He exists in utter perfection. Perfection is designed or defined as it relates to him. He is the source of perfection. He is not perfect because he meets perfect standards. Rather, the standards of perfection are in place as they conform to him. In his holy perfection, he is separate from sin and iniquity. Habakkuk. Chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. He is perfect. God is holy, and so His wrath exists. God's wrath must also exist because He is a God of justice. It is improper to overlook injustice. It is injustice itself not to bring about justice. Romans 2, therefore you have no excuse. Paul writes, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and yet do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think lightly the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by persevering and doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Hell must exist, wrath must exist, judgment must exist because God is, number one, holy. Number two, He is a God of justice. And justice, and there's only one form of justice. True justice demands a response to lawlessness, not indifference to lawlessness. Justice demands accountability. It does not permit overlooking injustice. It demands a response. This is how God operates. This is how God, what God expects. So what is the conclusion of this? What is the result of His wrath? Where does this lead? Were not the grace of God available to sinners who are without hope and without help for their condition, what would be the result? In a phrase, everlasting suffering in eternal hell. Hell is real, it is raging, and it is the place for everyone who does not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an actual place. It is a real place. Even as these words come out of my mouth, the fires of hell are engulfing those who've rejected Christ. This is the backdrop, that dark velvet cloth on which the glory of the gospel shines most brilliantly, because He did not just save you for heaven, but He saved you from eternal hell. Eternal, everlasting, undiminishing, unmitigated hell. What's it like? What do those in hell experience? Well, it begins with full and complete isolation and separation from God. The worst part about hell is not the fire. It's not the torment. It's not the agony. It is complete and utter separation from God. And make no mistake, when we say separation from God, What it means is separation from all things that are true and consistent with God. No love. No light. No truth. No relief. No peace. No joy. No fellowship. No comfort. No relief. No protection. No safety. No security. No relief. Hell is without companionship or consolation. It is void of beauty. There's no rest. There is no fulfillment. And you will never again ever hear even a kind word spoken. And no relief. Hell is a place of constant, unending, and ever-increasing torment and pain, full of regret, full of bitterness. You are a living devastation. It is full of burning and helplessness and hopelessness. The enslaved residents of hell live in a state of death. They experience true spiritual death in its fulfillment, and they experience true physical death as they have been resurrected with bodies prepared for death. Bodies that experience every aspect of pain and torment and agony, and yet bodies that cannot be destroyed. You exist in a state of death. And to make matters worse, if that were possible, it is utter darkness. Mark tells us it is the place where the never-dying worm eats alive. Why is this the case? How can this be? This is the wrath of God. To be burned, to be eaten, torn, disregarded, isolated, to be driven into a black hole of burning vengeance. Forever and ever and ever and ever. The smoke rises from the burning pit of hell for all eternity. Can nothing be done? If this is the state, if this is the future, and it cannot be denied, if this is the crime and the sentence, and the judgment and the penalty that must result, and it must result, and it will result. Is there hope? Is there nothing we can do? Is there nothing that can be done to spare us from this misery? Is there somewhere we can look? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Propitiation. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In Christ, wrath is over. In Christ, forgiveness extended. In Christ, the doors of hell have been slammed shut and sealed shut and forever shut. In Christ, justification applied. It's in Christ where your adoption has been secured. In Christ, your relationship with God is reconciled. In Christ, there's no fear. No fear of judgment. No fear of hell. No fear of evil. In Christ, love never ends. In Christ, there is eternal joy. Everlasting, eternal, never-ending joy. Joy. All of this is true. All of this will always be true. Because he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is propitiation? God's wrath is real, but you have been reconciled. What is propitiation? God's wrath is eternal, but you have a heavenly inheritance. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. All have received that eternal sentence under sin. But by faith alone, in Christ alone, and through the work of propitiation, you are free and welcome into eternal life. This is the gospel. This is the hope of the world. This is the hope of the church. This is the glory of God. This is the truth that will resound from his people through eternity, through the ages, as we look upon the glory of Christ, as we look upon his majesty, and we declare with one voice, glory, glory, glory to Christ. This is the gospel. Maybe it would be fitting to close our time in the same way that the Lord finished his time with his disciples. After he had made atonement through the work of propitiation, he said to them, and he says to us, and he says to you, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You have the gospel. You have the glory of propitiation and reconciliation and forgiveness, and you have the commission to go out and make disciples of all nations, to spread and teach and preach and share and do everything you can to show the world the brilliance and the beauty of this sparkling, dazzling gem of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, what a joy. What a joy to come back to that wonderful, inspiring, amazing truth that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. What a marvelous mystery. Only you, in your infinite wisdom and glory, could ever think, could ever imagine, and could ever accomplish such a wonder. And then to impart to us that privilege to serve as ambassadors. Father, may we always remember and come back to the cross, to that work of atonement, that we would be equipped to reach the world. You have done all things well, and we praise you in your majesty and glory and beauty as we look on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and declare, I believe, I will follow. Thank you again for the truth of your word and for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.